So I'm just going to give a warning before I read this scripture that I've had a hard time processing the events of the world right now, particularly what's going on in Israel. And so that was about all I could think of in preparation for this sermon today. So I thought I'm going to, as I told Dave Wester, I'm going to tread boldly where angels fear to tread a bit this morning and talk about that subject. And But I'm not going to give an opinion, so I want to warn everyone out the front, if you're looking for me to give an opinion on what I think is the right and wrong solution in Israel today, you're not going to hear that from me today. I've got other things on my mind. But I do want to open with a verse from Proverbs chapter 18 that says, "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes forward and questions him." So let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, as we consider what's happening in the world today and this verse and others that relate, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear from you in Jesus' name. Amen. So anyone who knows me knows that I'm a big fan of courtroom dramas. I love them. I love them all. I don't care if it's a television series or a movie. If there's a courtroom scene involved, I'm in. I just love it. I got hooked when I was young by the movie 12 Angry Men. That was the first one I saw, and I was really young at the time. It was made in, I think it was the 60s, wasn't it? 1957, yeah. Yeah. Okay, there you go. See, just ask Terry if you want to know anything about 12 Angry Men. I love that. I really like A Time to Kill. Not because there's a time to kill, but because I think Samuel L. Jackson just did a fantastic job with that movie. But 12 Angry Men in particular is a classic example of the verse that I quoted that, you know, one idea seems right until somebody comes along and questions it. It's an interesting thing about debatable matters. And when you start discussing debatable material, when it comes to persuasion, those who have high fluency and really good argumentation skills possess a distinct advantage over those who struggle to convey their thoughts. And that advantage, that verbal and ability to communicate advantage that people have, can lead to a degree of hubris and a lack of openness to other perspectives. But here's the thing. Being able to debate well does not make you right. Being right and being able to articulate your thoughts are two very different things. And the ability to frame your thoughts in an organized manner really says nothing about the merit of your ideas. I mean, as a case in point, just look at the O.J. Simpson trial, where the lawyers on the side of O.J. Simpson did a much better job arguing their points than those that were arguing on behalf of the state at the time. As O.J. himself admitted when he later wrote a book that said, if I did it, this is how, once he was cleared of it. So good argumentative skills are not things that we should use to manipulate others in the direction of our own personal good. And it's a warning that all must take to heart when that temptation arises. We're at a time in history when politics seem to be erupting with debate and disagreement and partisanship all around the world. And one thing we know about political parties is that they often manipulate the energy with individuals who have skills in rhetoric to perform what we know as spin. Years ago, Debbie and I used to watch the No Spin Zone on Fox News when we lived in the States for a while, and you know I like to call it the fully in-spin zone. No sooner does a negative event happen and the spin masters are on the task of finding ways to blow smoke, create subterfuge, and confuse people. And it isn't about the truth then at any point anymore. It's about perception and what perception provides them with the most personal good or the best advantage. You know, we call that smoke and mirrors. There's a lot of smoke and mirrors that us common people are fed when there are two sides to a story out there and they're trying to win us over. And that's one reason that everyone should watch the news with a generous spattering of salt, because most news sources do lean in a particular direction with the goal of moving their audience. That's their goal. In other words, with spin. There are no times when spin is not a part of the way things are portrayed, because all people who are telling you things have opinions about those things. I personally doubt that some news networks could find the center of an issue if it was spinning in the middle of a whirlpool because of this. Spin is a part of debate. In fact, when you're learning how to debate in school, they will tell you, you're arguing on this side of the issue, and you're arguing on this side of the issue, so it really has nothing to do with what you believe. It has to do with learning how to sculpt your ideas in a way that you convince other people whether your ideas are right or not. So in every area of life where people are vulnerable and a diversion of some kind is needed, spin is something to consider. And politics are an easy target for that. I think we all know that. What I want to share today is that equally vulnerable to spin is the category that we know as faith or religion. And it's not my business to decide for anyone else today what is true and what is spin. That's your job. I'm not going to identify who I think is spinning things today. Not going to do that. I just want to remind us all today that Jesus said that as Christians, it's our job to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And he said that for the simple reason that there are snakes and wolves among us. People exist, he said, who are wolves in sheep's clothing, who come to us with a lot of colored glass and tell us that it's gold. And he said, the only way you're going to know is by taking a look at the fruit. You shall know them by their fruits, he said. Fruits, plural. People exist who want to use others for the purpose of furthering their own interests. And I have seen in my own ministry time Christian examples of so-called prophets lining their own pockets with money stolen from adherents, using it to build 100-foot statues to themselves or to their own egos. They've built theme parks. We know they've brought sex workers into their hotel rooms and other assorted forms of sexual exploitation. Power, influence, and money are all available for the taking where politics and religion are concerned, and people are dipping in all the time. Snakes and wolves are among us. People with selfish and self-serving reasons for being in us and of us, and only the informed and wary can stop such adversity from affecting them. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, and be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, I share that because the world is facing the greatest existential crisis in my lifetime, being born in 55, the greatest crisis we've faced in the world since World War II, with all this instability occurring in the Middle East, people are talking World War III again. The landscape is riddled with emotion and long-standing perspectives about old injuries, entitlements, and the like, and a lot of spin is being thrown at us. And it's important that we know that spin is happening. People are going to see this war through a lens that's shaped by a number of background influences. So when I had to think about this myself, and I'm going back a long way when I actually started to deal with this material, I know that as a young evangelical, I was force-fed on a diet of what we know in theology as dispensational premillennialism. So that's a big word. Those of you who are trained in theology probably know exactly what I'm saying when I say that. But the part of it that I want to share today is I was well coached to see the restoration of the nation of Israel in 1948 as an act of God, returning the lands promised to the Hebrew people that were forfeited in 70 AD when the Romans leveled the place. And my main sources of information back then, like most people my age, were chick tracts. Anybody remember chick tracts? They were little comic books that gave gospel messages. Jesus' people loved them. The one I remember best is this one called Holy Joe, and it's kind of on this whole theme. Now, I cannot say any more than anyone else whether the rise of Israel was an act of God. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, I don't know. I guess it depends on what version of history you believe. What I know for certain, and this I am rock solid confident of, is the existence of Israel is important to a certain segment of Christian society who sees it as necessary to the return of Christ. They were called Christian Zionists. They existed before the Jewish Zionists, by the way. The people who believed, starting in the late 1800s, that Israel had to become a nation again so Jesus could come back. He has to land on the Mount of Olives, that Dome of the Rock has to go. So it's a very important matter to them. I started to think about it a little more when I was a pastor here. When I was the pastor of this congregation, and there was a United Church pastor by the name of Lillian Patey, who was also a part of our ministerial at that time. And I learned through that experience that she was a Palestinian whose family had lost their land, and so they moved to Lebanon. And then she emigrated from Lebanon over to Canada and became a United Church pastor over here. And for whatever reason, I said, you know, this is an ideal opportunity for me to get another angle on this story. I just wanted to know what she, as a person with lived experience, thought about the dispensational premillennial celebration by fellow Christians with the restoration of Israel by the UN in 1947 and Israel's declaration of independence for Palestine in 1948, being one of those families who actually had their land seized and taken from them, and then having to move to Lebanon. So I thought, she's going to have a perspective I need to hear, just to balance me a bit, temper my ability to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a snake. Because I needed a real person to engage with lived experience and at least some common attachment to the things I valued as a Christian. I don't know if you find this, but I find that knowing someone with a lived experience is really helpful when I'm considering something that requires it. You know, it's one thing to have opinions on addiction or mental health or LGBTQ2+ material. It's one thing to have opinions on that until you know somebody, and then, you know, you have to think about it a little bit differently. So I like having some lived experience to inform me because it helps to make it a human question and not just a theory of some kind. So she gave me a few personal reflections on that. She wasn't really eager to talk about it, by the way. She did affirm my suspicion that it was a lot more complicated for her than it was for most people living here in the West. But she advised me to get a book called Blood Brothers. It was written by a Palestinian priest by the name of Elias Shakur, and so I did that. She said it provided a better summary of all the challenges that Palestinians face than she was going to be able to articulate for me, and I like to read anyway. So I got the book, and I read it. And it did give me some useful information to round out my understanding a bit, but I also recognized that it highlights things from a certain perspective and with another whole set of biases to consider. So there are no people who are communicating on issues with such emotional attachment to them that don't have their own vested interest and the possibility of spin, right? So I wanted to be aware of that. So as I said, I'm not going to give you my opinion on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict or anything having to do with the kind of right and wrong thinking that exacerbates conflicts like this, so nobody needs to walk out on me. You're safe no matter what you think. Because I'm no different than you or anyone else in assessing complicated matters like this. I don't have a lived experience. I don't have enough personal knowledge of the issues to be able to judge them. Like you, I don't know if I'm always correctly able to unpack the spin, because I'm only hearing secondhand what people think from certain perspectives. I can say I personally doubt there's a clear right and wrong here, because this conflict is hundreds of years old, and I mean, if you just use basic statistics, you know, it's virtually impossible that one side of this is 100% in the right and the other is 100% in the wrong. So, you know, I also am pretty sure that there's enough wrong to go around always in war, because it's a human endeavor that dispenses with moral judgment and throws it on the ash heap every single time. And the loss of mercy and compassion are cast as collateral damage in war, along with the many innocent people who take the brunt of the consequences. Everyone has to do their own work and come to their own conclusions about what circumstances like what we're seeing mean to us as Christians. That's our own job. So I would invite you to arrive at explanations that mean something to you, that work for you, whether you agree with how I or anyone else sees the world or not. Because ultimately, I'm the one who has to live with what I think, and you're the one who has to live with what you think. So what I'm asking us to consider in our reflection is this. I'm just asking us to think of one thing when we're trying to balance our responses to what's going on. Human beings are dying in this. Most of them are innocent human beings just trying to survive in this world. Their mothers, their children, their sons and daughters, parents, loved ones, people are dying in this conflict, and that's nothing to be celebrated. And I'm pretty sure I wouldn't be celebrating if it was my loved one who was in the line of fire. So that's what I'm trying to keep in mind, because I think we lose sight of that at times while we're running haphazardly in the direction of some potentially fulfilled prophecy. And I know we're not doing that here. But if you have any connection at all to the way that this is being spoken about in religious circles, there's a lot of people celebrating all of this as some kind of an advance to Armageddon and the return of Jesus. Think about this, that people are at both ends of those missiles and bullets and other weapons of torture, people that were created by God and described by Paul as equal, with no male or female, Greek or slave, Jew or Gentile. You may remember that the apostle John described Jesus as the savior of all people, but especially of those who believe. Human beings are human beings, which is why the Universal Declaration of Human Rights was proclaimed in 1948 in the first place, because it recognizes there are certain things all human beings are entitled to by virtue of being human. So let me connect this thought that I'm sharing today with one I shared about a month ago. And hopefully you'll be able to pull that information out. If we celebrate or ignore the indiscriminate death of thousands of innocent people on the basis of our beliefs, what are we saying we are like? What are we saying others are like if we can justify their extermination on the sole basis of a certain cultural pedigree? And most importantly, what do we think God is like if we think he could be smiling on this violence as some fulfillment of prophecy? So I just have one simple suggestion when we're evaluating this, when we're trying to come to terms of what this means to us as Christians: leave God out of it. Don't defame the idea of God as part of your thinking or how you rationalize it. The participants may have a point of view that's worthier than the other. They might. And perhaps one side is more culpable than the other in the present circumstances. I don't know. In any fight, someone has to throw the first punch, and often when they throw that punch, it's in a very clear and self-serving way. The problem is it's often difficult to know what action each group is defining as the first punch. My message is, I sincerely doubt a God described as love in our Christian scriptures could possibly appreciate being associated with any of it. Allah, Jehovah, the transcendent garlic pickle, whatever higher power one thinks is in control of the universe, I'm just saying leave God out of it. There's a better choice available to us in allowing the great physician access to our hearts and hands in the way that we assess and we engage others. Because a lot of folks are suffering right now, and they need caring support a lot more than any of our theological biases or opinions. We can be salt and light where we have the opportunity to influence. And what I've recognized, because I work with people of both Muslim and Jewish descent at Waypoint, patients and staff, is that sometimes it's just better to shut up and listen than to offer a whole lot of ill-informed and limited opinions And I believe this is one of those times. So when I've spoken with people, I've always started by saying, listen, I'm not going to give you any wisdom here on this. I'm just here to listen. That's all. Those who may have worked with me as a relationship or a family counselor may remember a saying that I like to offer to people who are in conflict. You can either be right or you can have a relationship, but you can't have both. And the largest obstacle that exists to resolving any conflict of any kind is this unchecked need that we have to be right. It's like if we're wrong in some way that we're losing self-esteem or we're losing influence or respect by being wrong. Hey, if you can show me I'm wrong about something, I'll love you for it because I don't want to walk around being incorrect. I've been wrong enough in my life to know that being wrong isn't a problem. It's just one more step to being closer to the truth. Far more people in this world just want peace. They want to be able to feed their families, enjoy a little bit of community, make a decent living. And when you think about that in terms of any conflict that's happening in the world, Ukrainians, Russians, Syrians, Palestinians, people of Israel, they all just want that. The vast majority just want that. But there are snakes among us. There are Christian snakes, Jewish snakes, Muslim snakes. There are snakes that are liberals, snakes that are conservatives. There are snakes that are atheists. There's snakes that worship themselves. So, you know, Christians, Jews, Muslims, liberals, conservatives, atheists, and humanists are not snakes, but some are. And we will know them by their fruits. And if we're open and so inclined, we can judge the character of our own hearts by what is or is not hanging from our branches. And sometimes by what's issuing from our mouths, because Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what we say about these things reflects what's going on within us. And at times, what it says is abundantly unkind, biased, and uninformed. But when you look at the scriptures, the scriptures are not unclear. And they're not opaque on the subject of what God prefers. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. The neighbor, according to Jesus, being anyone who needs our compassion specifically. That's what the whole parable of the Good Samaritan was about. Doesn't matter who they are. They need our compassion. That's who we work with. Jesus said, love your enemy, and an enemy is anyone who looks down on or lacks tolerance for us. We're supposed to love them. As I said, I work with Muslims, I work with Jews, both staff and patients, and I can tell you both communities are very scared right now because of the half-cocked idealists targeting them, or from the reasonable fear that they will be targeted. I'm sure you've all heard in the news there was a president of a synagogue that was killed for no reason at all, and they haven't been able to fully attach it to this yet, but the timing would suggest that's part of it. We know that Muslims and Jews are all reporting being terrified that they're going to be labeled in a certain way because of this, and people are going to take it out on them. It isn't by offering our biased opinions that are riddled with the perspectives of whatever news source informed them, or by ignoring them and walking by on the other side of the road. And it's also not by pitying them or uttering condemnations for the people we think are causing their pain. I like to think just simple acts of kindness, simple kind gestures, like just engaging normally, having coffee or tea, listening without giving advice, if they so desire. It's just the idea of refusing to be sucked into hate. Because if genocide occurs, and any time you look at when genocide has occurred in the world, and we're hoping that doesn't happen here, it can only happen when enough people buy the reasonableness of revenge. Kind people do not judge whole cultures. They engage people as people, and they try to know a snake when they see one. So how can we be a light on a hill in the midst of all of this storm and darkness? I would invite us to consider how we can be faithful to the call to love in the middle of this conflict that is really trying to suck everyone into taking sides. It's happening in this part of the world, both in our own parliament and in the U.S. House of Commons, House of Representatives. Nothing good has ever come from such actions, and nothing good will come from this either. So I stand on the side of supporting the person who's right before me, whether they're a Christian, a Muslim, a Jew. I think that's what Jesus expects. And if he was given a chance to weigh in, I think that's what he'd say. If the Sermon on the Mount means anything, I think he already did. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we do recognize there are lots of tensions and emotions involved in the opinions that exist in the world around these conflicts. And your call to us is to be salt and light. We don't know how to do that or where or when, but we pray you would give us wisdom as we seek to do that with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.